Well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. We read, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good understanding for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, this sermon's part three. So for you visitors, sorry. But it's still going to be good. It's part three of our mini-series on deacons. Last week, we discovered how deacons, they guard the joy of salvation. And they do so by meeting the needs of the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. And we also saw how deacons guard the ministry of word and prayer. This morning, we're going to take time to unpack the specific qualifications of a deacon that we just read. Before we get too far, it would be helpful for many of you to know, and it'll make sense later, to know that I wrote this sermon months ago. And I was going to let that one hang. So as I read this, just know that this was written a long time ago. And nothing specific in mind, which is crazy how the Lord does things like this. But we're going to unpack specific qualifications. And in this way, we are painting a sketch of the man who would be appropriate to appoint as deacon of the church, of this church. And it's a sketch of a man that we would deem worthy and qualified to serve this body in those two ways, guarding the needs of the poor, the powerless, the oppressed, on the one hand, and guarding the ministry of word and prayer. And while this sermon is certainly tailored towards future deacons, nonetheless, this passage highlights how we ought to grow and be inspired to holiness by the requirements of a deacon. And for that reason, our argument this morning is going to be for all of us, even as we approach deacons specifically. And the argument for all of us this morning is this. It is, be faithful in all things. Be faithful in all things. Truthfully, we could have said it many different ways, as Paul does in this text. We could have said, serve well. We could have said, prove yourself blameless. We could have said, be dignified. And all these phrases, they're these kind of general, intangible descriptions of the type of person that you ought to be, or of what a qualified Christian might look like and how we describe them. As is my habit, I enjoy thinking of the negative or the opposite example. This is a toxic trait. But I enjoy entertaining the things that Paul did not include. So, for example, Paul did not say, choose the accomplished professional. He did not say that. He seems to go out of his way to not say that, in fact. Rather, Paul does, just like he does for his qualifications of elders or overseers, Paul belabors character and true faith. Character and true faith. And just let that one settle and let that sink in before we dive into the text where Paul belabors character and true faith so that we can be faithful in all things. Specifically, that a deacon could be faithful in all things. Those are the key ingredients. Now, let me give you an example before we move on. And I share this example with younger folks in mind. So, you younger gentlemen, if you hear categories of things like character or competency, like that may not hit you right. That might not sink in. So imagine a scenario with me to fill out what those things mean. Imagine, for example, that a super qualified professional musician came in to be a member at Princeton Avenue Church, much like Aaron Stromberger is for us today. Except this scenario is not about Aaron, so everything else is not true about Aaron. But then imagine that the professional musician, he begins running our music team for Sunday worship. He's this very accomplished and competent musician. He is, you would say, sufficiently gifted for the task. But then imagine that you hypothetically have the same musician. He like cheats on his wife, routinely screams at the music team for one reason or another, and is very much my way or the highway during Sunday worship. You say, well, while that hypothetical man might possess musical competency, that man is not a deacon, right? He has competency or ability, but he has no character. And to Paul's point, his character is primary. We have character and true faith are of first importance before competency is ever a question or a category. And for many of you, if you're anything like me, the first category that often goes through our heads may have been competence. And you may have thought stuff like, oh, wow, but they're so good at X, Y, or Z, or you're so good at what you do. But you just got to remember, friends, like your Bible just does not care. Does not care. Paul does not care. In many ways, it brings to mind, it's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, where you can have all these gifts. You can have prophecy, tongues, whatever in that list, healing. But if you don't have love, you have nothing. Nothing. And so likewise, for Paul writing to Timothy about deacons, the overriding concern, the focal concern is character. It's about who the man is, especially to his family, his spouse, to the church, and to society. And those are the real tests of a deacon, of a servant, of a slave to the church. And we say, like, of course, there must be some sense of competency in the man. Like, otherwise you wouldn't appoint him and have a period of testing. But we would say competency is considered always after character, never before. Where if they fail the character test, there's just no reason to consider competency. And on the other hand, if they fail in competence, like they don't have the ability, but they have the character, there's actually every reason to believe that we can develop and increase their competency or their ability. You know, you can work with that. We would have a different speed for that. So then diving into character, look back at verse 8, chapter 3. It says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And Paul begins with dignified, and I suspect that the rest of this passage is actually just defining and fleshing out what dignified means. So then what we have then is you have a person of dignified speech, dignified lifestyle, and you say like dignified financials or dealings with money. These would be just categories of what it means to be faithful in all things or dignified. Double-tongued. There, that's like a metaphorical way. It's not literal, right? You don't have two tongues. That'd be really easy to spot a disqualified man if he had two tongues. That's a metaphor to describe what? Like, well, a liar or a hypocrite, right? And another way to translate that would be insincere, where you say one thing, you mean another. Your words are untrustworthy. We can't take your speech at face value. You'll say one thing to one person, then another to another person. And in effect, what this results in, what this means, is that that person who's double-tongued, they worship people's opinion of themselves, at the expense of truth. So they have two tongues, metaphorically, in order to manipulate people's perception of them, rather than being faithful in all things. Not addicted to much wine. That's a fun phrase. That's a verb of devotion. With not addicted, you could say something like not devoted to much wine. If you think all the way back eons ago now to Titus 2, Paul will say a similar thing to older women. Well, he'll say to women, do not be enslaved to much wine. It's a very similar idea. And by way of application, you can tell if you're enslaved or devoting yourself to something in an idolatrous way. You can tell. And you can attempt this with two quick questions. And we're going to expand this category beyond just wine. So here's where we're going with this in application. I think Paul uses wine here, not because of what wine is, but because he's referring to the intoxicating effect of drinking too much wine and then being devoted and enslaved to that. Like, that's why you would drink too much wine. So I don't think the principle is limited strictly to wine here. I'd add any and all intoxicating habits and substances that you could think of. And you might even expand it to other things like video games or even caffeine consumption, you name it. You could attempt to diagnose enslavement or addiction with two quick questions. Ready? First, is this something that you obey? Is this something that you obey? And we'll expand that. Is this something that you obey, as in when desire beckons, when it calls, you must submit? Or do you possess the willpower to resist or redirect? And I would not trust yourself, frankly, myself, to answer these questions alone. Oh, that's very helpful in the long run. Rather, these are things that would be most valuable asked of a trusted friend, a spouse, or mentor. And they'll be far more equipped to answer that objectively for you. That make sense? Because if you don't possess willpower to change the thing that you obey, well, by definition, you're enslaved. You're enslaved. Because simply stated, you're a slave to what you obey. Here's two examples from Two from Romans, one from 2 Peter. This is Romans 6, 12. It says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Obey. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Okay, and last one, 2 Peter, same theme. It says about false teachers, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And this is relevant for you and for me. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Well, instead of being overcome by and enslaved to intoxicating substances or the pleasures of this world, the deacon is to be an example of being enslaved to the pleasures of living before the presence of God with a clean conscience. The deacon is called to be faithful in all things. And like a good servant with regards to Christ, that is to whom he is to be faithful, not faithful with regard to his lusts. The deacon's a servant of God's church. He is not a servant of himself. And that's why the deacon, the servant of the church, must not be addicted to much wine. The very similar principles would bear out with regard to money. These are all related. Where love for wine, love for money, they cannot be masters of the deacon. And instead, the deacon, he's going to submit to the master of them all and none other. There's no second place. No money, no wine, no love of people. He's going to be sincere in speech for the same reason he's not enslaved to wine. It's because he's faithful in all things. And namely, he's faithful to the God who purchased him out of his enslavement to sin and to death. Paul continues in verse 9. One second. In verse 9, he says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Okay, fun fact. This one's for free. Fun fact. The mystery of the faith here, that was often interpreted to be referring to the mystical act of transformation of Christ's body and blood into the bread, the cup, in communion. This is because historically, deacons were the ones who they waited the tables of communion, so to speak, just like the deacons in Acts 6 with widows, but only in the church, they're waiting tables at communion. So then the logic, if you're following here, the logic flows that they must uphold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience to serve the bread, to serve the cup. So the mystery of the faith, again, being that mystical or transformational act from bread to body, blood to cup. We don't believe that, in case you're curious where that was going. I just only mention it because when you read history or you pick up a commentary on deacons or something in other traditions, you might run into that. You just got to know that one exists. Now you've been educated. Now you know. We don't believe that's what the mystery of faith means. Rather, I think that phrase means what Paul expands on in verse 14, same chapter. So look down at verse 14, chapter 3, and notice the repetition of mystery that shows up. That word pops up again, a lot of mystery in chapter 3. Maybe it's no mystery at all. This is verse 14. Starting at verse 14, sorry. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. There it is. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is a mystery of the faith that deacons are to hold with a clean conscience. It's not the mystery of communion bread turning into Christ's literal flesh. Rather, the deacon is to hold to the truth that the church, not the temple, interestingly, is the pillar of. The church is the pillar of the truth of the living God, and that this all flows from what we saw in verse 16, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and both Christ's heavenly and earthly ministry before being taken up into glory. That's the mystery of the faith. That's the mystery of godliness. And notice also how there's just literally nothing here about forgiveness, sin, atonement, anything. There's nothing in that description about those things. There's nothing about atonement, sin, forgiveness. And that always bothered me. Like, it always really bothered me. I don't know if it bothered you. Maybe it disturbs you now. But the reason those are absent here is because those concepts are not primary. Those concepts are not the foundation. Instead, things like sin, atonement, forgiveness, and these are subcategories. They are results or products of. So they're real, they're good, but they flow from the life and the ministry and accomplishments of the life of Jesus Christ. And that's why the church and the creeds and even kind of creedal statements like 1 Timothy 3 primarily discuss the nature and life of Jesus Christ. They primarily focus in on and they dial in on the nature of things like Christ's deity, his humanity, or the life he lived before heaven and earth, and the fact that he lives vindicated at the right hand of God or was taken up to glory, things like that. And because it's from that theological reality that all else flows. From that theological commitment, we then have our sure and firm foundation to be forgiven, to have assurance, to be freed from sin, or like the deacon, to have a clean conscience. The way that this plays out in deacon qualifications is that the deacon must have a clean conscience. He must be undisturbed by, he must be steadfast in his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ's arrival, Christ's life, Christ's ministry, Christ's accomplishments. There must be no shame in this. He cannot be coy. He can't be apologetic. He cannot be reticent to commit to these truths. He could say it in questions, you know, how could the potential deacon be faithful in all things as a deacon of God if he's unfaithful in his belief about that God? He cannot. I mean, he will fall. And we could say this lack of trust, this lack of affection or conviction for the accomplishments of his God will inevitably lead to failure to serve that God. And so the deacon must hold fast the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. And to that end, in the same vein, we cannot be quick or too quick to affirm a deacon. And Paul elaborates, this is verse 10. He says, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." There's no specificity here. There's no mention of a timeline, like, you know, 3 months, 4 days, 8 years, nothing. There's no specific details about their testing. You know, it's like the SAT, like we have no idea. Rather, it's vague, and it's really stated as a principle. And the goal of the exercise here is clear. It's like regardless of what you do, the goal of the exercise is clear. It is the deacon must be proven blameless. And then a question at least arises in my mind, proven to who? To whom are we proving? And I believe a deacon is proven to two groups, at least two groups. First, the deacon is proven to the congregation who appointed him. So that's a pattern we actually saw in Acts 6 last week. And you'll see this on your screen, that the crowds that were there, they saw and they accepted the following qualities about these seven men. This is Acts 6, starting verse 3. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and of Philip, and of Prochorus, and of Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, or Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. In that example we have in Acts 6, we have men, these seven men, living such lives that when the apostles described a deacon to the congregation as someone who's of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, the whole congregation, the whole gathering was actually able to identify seven men who fulfilled those categories. And so for us, you know, whatever happens at Princeton Avenue Church, whatever process, whatever testing we set up, for a length of time, the goal is that we would have the confidence to say, as a congregation, that's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Or as a people, we could say, that's a man of good repute, full of Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So whatever process we do, that's the result we're aiming at. There's a second group that deacons prove themselves to. So the first was a congregation. The second is the elders. Or, you know, in Acts 6, it was the apostles, but we say elders. And we say elders because Paul's writing to Timothy here. And in 1 Timothy, Timothy is a young elder, a church planter. And these deacons, they must be also proven to the elder or the overseer, who's eventually going to lay hands on them and appoint them. in the pattern here, it's key. So we have Acts 6 again. The whole crowd, they put forward seven men. But it's the apostles who lay hands on them and then appoint them for that work. And it was also the apostles who determined what these deacon positions would be, what they would be doing. We see that Timothy is an elder. He kind of likewise inherits this apostolic responsibility and command, where he's going to serve as an elder in word and prayer, and he's going to be in this position of appointing and ordaining deacons. So this dual function that we have, we got congregation, we got elders, this dual function of putting men forward and the elders affirming and laying on hands is actually a gift to God's church. This is really good. And it's to safeguard against things like favoritism or nepotism. Not every day you get to say those words. And I'll define those. It's to safeguard also against aggressive authoritarianism from elders, where this prevents, at some level, elders from appointing just their favorite people or business partners or family members. So it'll be your nepotism, right? Well, on the other hand, by having elders be the ones who lay hands and ordain the deacons, it also provides a safeguard against mob rule or just raw democracy, which are both easily abused and have real potential for disunity. So you have both. And it's in the spirit of this wisdom and precedent by the apostles that we also hope to conduct ourselves at Princeton Avenue Church as we test, as we approve deacons moving forward, honoring that two-way relationship between congregation, elders. Congregation, elders. A key category, this is shifting gears a little bit, a key category that will be used to discern if a deacon is qualified is the nature of his household. Let's turn back at verse 11. Paul says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." It may strike you to see that wives seem to have qualifications here, but that would not be quite right. I wouldn't say that. It's not that the wife has qualifications per se. Rather, it's how Paul kind of summarizes these qualifications at the end of verse 12 there, which I think provides the perspective, where it says, managing their children and their own households well. And I pray that this would be a wake-up call for a lot of us men, myself included. It may not have occurred to you in such terms before this sermon, but the exemplary Christian man, the qualified Christian man or a potential deacon, is someone who manages his household well. And that includes your wife. And this is not condescending to you ladies. At least it's not intended to be that way. Rather, I really intend this to be the opposite, because remember, the deacon, as the elder also, is a servant or a slave. And the test as to whether a man is qualified to be a servant of the church is first to see if he has been a servant to his wife and children. And I want you to listen to Ephesians 5 with me in a second. And I want you to listen to the servant or slave-like behavior that's asked and required of the part of the husband. And I want you to see two things are true at all times for all men in the church, just like they're also true for elders and deacons. Deacons and elders just happen to be exemplary in these things. This is true for all men. One, men wield real authority and headship as husbands, fathers, and as well as deacons and elders. So that's truth one. They wield real authority. Two, men wield real authority as husbands, fathers, and as well as deacons and elders not to serve themselves, but instead to sacrifice their own bodies and desires in order to sanctify, or in Ephesians 5, to make beautiful those whom they serve, their wives, their children, the church. And you're going to do that just like Christ did for you and for me. Okay, with that in your head, listen to Ephesians 5 and hear those categories now. This is to Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. We'll go through 29. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And so the deacon is the kind of man who wields his authority or his strength or his headship of his household with such Christ-like capacity that we could describe that man in the fruit of his shepherding in his home like Paul did. This is back to 1 Timothy 3. This is how we should be able to describe that kind of man, that their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So the servant of the church, the deacon, before qualifying as a servant of the church, faithful in all things, he must first demonstrate himself a proper servant of his wife and children, sanctifying them with water and word and presenting them without spot or wrinkle. Okay, finally, Paul ends here by articulating proper motivation and reward for the qualified deacon. How interesting. This is verse 13. It says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And think about the reversal here. The very office of deacon, which is a technical act of slave or a servile task of waiting tables, that is said to result in good standing for themselves. So in Christianity, again, shame and honor are just turned upside down. Where the world may look at various tasks, responsibilities, they might turn their nose up at them, mock those who do them. They might even think that they're above those kinds of tasks. The church looks at those tasks, those responsibilities of a slave, and they set restrictions on them. In fact, only the most qualified men who are blameless and above reproach are sanctioned to perform these servile acts on behalf of the church. And to do so is to result in honor or good standing, good reputation, or you could say just communal approval and commendation. And this is because the Christian community, the family of God, is defined by the life and death of Jesus Christ, who was the consummate slave and deacon of the church, his own bride. And therefore, yours and my shame and honor are defined by Christ's honor and Christ's shame. We'll hear things that, you know, the world hates you and I, well, because it hated him first. But God loves you because he loved his son first. with whom he's well pleased. And it pleased the Father to put his Son to death on a cross on behalf of his sinful children, you and I, to serve them, to serve us, to die a slave's death, to sanctify us, and to present us pure and blameless on that final day. And so, these qualified men who follow after their Lord, they're going to do the same. And they shall likewise receive the same commendation of Jesus Christ, who is vindicated by God and is worthy of all honor and praise. So also the deacon will gain good standing. And that verse ends after the deacon, it said he earns a good standing for himself, but it ends by saying, not only that, but he gains great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now think for a moment why that should make absolute sense. It makes absolute sense that performing as a deacon should cause an increase in confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that's because the deacon, acting as a deacon, he's participating in the same work as his Lord. The deacon is performing as imitator, not innovator. And as Christ's imitator, he gains confidence in that same trust, that faithful reliance that he has in Christ. And let me ask it this way, as an application question. If I told you that there was a surefire way, fireproof way, for you to gain confidence in your faith in Christ Jesus today, like, would we not all just stop everything and listen? Like, isn't that the, like, million-dollar question? Like, how might I have confidence? How might I know? How might I experience greater assurance of the faith I possess in Christ? And Paul, he promises that the deacon, imitating his Lord as a servant of the church, he gains that confidence in the faith. His soul gains that stability, that peace, certainty regarding his religion, his devotion to Jesus Christ. And the deacon gains this precisely as he functions in imitation of his Lord. This is particularly and powerfully true for deacons, but church, that principle of confidence applies to all of us as well. And insofar as we imitate Christ, insofar as we are faithful in all things, it only serves to increase the confidence of faith we have in Christ Jesus. Listen to, this is not Paul, but listen to how John encourages the church in the exact same way regarding her confidence in Christ. This is 1 John 2, 28 through 29. We read, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," Jesus, "we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And I pray that Princeton Avenue Church and friends, you'll be blessed by future deacons who seek to be faithful in all things, imitating Jesus Christ, who is and was the first and great deacon of the church. And I pray that our members will also be blessed as we are spurred on to holiness by qualified men, as they increase in good standing and the confidence of our faith, so the church might have it as well. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the great servant of the church and your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect model in all things and accomplishing all righteousness on our behalf. We pray that you would continue to raise up a church eager to achieve the same, which is empowered and guaranteed by your Holy Spirit, that we would overcome. I pray that we would be people who increase in good standing and the confidence of our faith as we're faithful in all things. We pray especially for the men you will raise up to be exemplary in these things, of being dignified, being faithful in all things. We are thankful to your kindness to this church, for your gentle shepherding hand. We look forward to how you will continue to grow us as a people to present us pure and spotless in that final day. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.